Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. We're continuing our discussion of the divine institution of marriage and also the Christian marriage. Two separate things, although they overlap. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This is a term that Colonel Thieme developed. It stands for the true biblical doctrine of getting back in fellowship with God, which has existed from day one. When we sin, we're out of fellowship. When we commit a known sin or an unknown sin, we are out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship. We are commanded to name the known sin, which will immediately put us back in fellowship with God, because he will cleanse us from the known sin and also from the unknown sin on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. So although you can't lose your salvation as a believer, you can certainly be out of fellowship and therefore not able to take in, metabolize, to learn, to apply Bible doctrine. So that's why we follow the mandates set out in many places in Scripture. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So let us take a few moments in silent prayer to give us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and fulfill the mandates that you have given us, and to metabolize the absolute truth of the Word of God. We know that there are many truths out there in the world, but Bible doctrine is the absolute truth. There is no variance in it. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage, of course, is one of the most important decisions you can make in life, because it's a lifetime commitment when you choose a lifetime partner. So you've got to be very careful about who you choose and why you choose that person, and that's why we're spending a little bit of time on the doctrine of marriage, because it is a huge decision. It's a huge decision for both unbelievers, of course, but more importantly for believers, because for believers there's an additional responsibility. Because the Christian marriage is unlike the divine institution of marriage, because Christian marriages are corporate witnesses. As when two Christians get married together, and of course a Christian should never marry an unbeliever, but when two Christians get married, they are able to be witnesses as a corporate witness, not just as an individual witness in the angelic conflict, but as a corporate witness. You have two people, you have an institution. Because the first institution, of course, Adam and Eve, was a corporate witness for a while, and of course it fell apart. But we as Christians have an opportunity to present, as God can present, a Christian marriage as a corporate witness. And of course that requires both partners to reach maturity. Now, that is a very rare thing, because it's rare enough for one person to ever reach maturity as a Christian. To get two people that are married to reach maturity, it's extremely rare. As we say, it's rarer than hen's teeth. But it can happen. And if it does happen, it's a fantastic corporate witness in the angelic conflict, and there's special rewards for that. Now, if you're married to a partner that is a believer, but they're negative towards Bible doctrine, and you are not, the corporate witness can still go forward, but basically the one partner is carrying the other partner, and you have blessing by association to the partner that's negative towards Bible doctrine. So marriage is the most important decision you can make in your life, because it is a decision that has many ramifications, and in particular in our culture, easy to get married, and very hard to untie the knot. So, let's look at the doctrine of marriage again, the revised doctrine. Point one, marriage is designed for believers and unbelievers as part of the divine institution to protect mankind. Marriage is not a religious function. You can get married by a preacher or at the city hall. Doesn't really matter. But marriage was designed by God to maintain stability in the human race. And that's for believers and unbelievers. An unbeliever can find happiness in marriage. Ecclesiastics chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. indicates that an unbeliever, if they are married to another unbeliever, they can find certain levels of happiness, certain levels of stability in the human race. So the institution, again, is not a Christian institution. It is a institution, though, that is designed to protect the human race. But if you do have two Christians that do get married, then, as I said, you have a corporate witness or the opportunity to be a corporate witness. Point two, the standard for marriage is always one man and one woman, not one man and two women, or two women and one man, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. 1 Corinthians 7:2. God, for the believer, has provided for each believer one member of the opposite sex. In eternity past, God set out in your portfolio of invisible assets that we talked about that right person that was designed for you. God designed Eve for Adam, and so that's found in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, and Genesis 2, 18 to 22. God made the woman and brought the woman to the man. Therefore, this excludes autoeroticism, and that's 1 Corinthians 7:4. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:4. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping today in your Bibles, because we're going to look at several passages on marriage and try to put it all together. And if I talk real fast, we might be able to get to put a dent in it. So 1 Corinthians, of course, is if you look at the chapter 7, it's teaching on marriage. For 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So the sexual activities were reserved for the member of the opposite sex. So autoeroticism, that's a fancy word for masturbation. And that is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, a sin. Adultery, promiscuity, we studied that last time in Hebrews chapter 13. Promiscuity is sex before marriage, and adultery is sex with someone that's not your spouse after marriage. Now, this is the Word of God. I didn't write it, but I know it runs counter to our culture these days, because it's pretty much anything goes and all these things, or you're just old fuddy-duddy if you don't believe that. But this is the absolute Word of God. It's the absolute truth. What you're hearing from the cosmos is not truth, because if you do not follow these mandates, as we studied in Proverbs chapter 5, that's what will happen to you. And we know for a Christian that God says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." So, you can engage in these things. These things are sins. You can't lose your salvation if you're a homosexual. You can be a believer and be a practicing homosexual. You can be a believer and be a practicing adulteress or engaged in promiscuity. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can destroy the capacity in your soul to ever have a proper relationship with another person of the opposite sex. It's just like drinking alcohol. There comes a point when you can destroy yourself. It's just where that point is, where that line is. Now, Bible doctrine, of course, can erase all these things and put you back on the right track. But the Word of God is very clear. These are the mandates. This is the absolute truth. That's what it says. Point three, marriage is not designed for happiness. Plus H is God's happiness. This is for Christian marriage. Christian marriage will not make you happy. You've got two old sin natures, as we studied before. Now they're going to live together. Now you've got double the problem. And, of course, the one spouse thinks the other spouse is going to solve their problems. Not at all. They're simply adding to the problems that you already have. You are no better in marriage as you are as an individual outside of marriage. So if you're no damn good outside of marriage, you're no damn good in marriage. So marriage is not going to make you happy. It's a problem manufacturing device, not a problem solving device. Despite all the literature that's been out there for many, many moons, and they live happily ever after. Not true. So marriage is not designed for happiness. Now, you can be happy in marriage, but that's not the function of marriage. Marriage is designed for stability in the human race. You can find happiness. Even the unbeliever can find happiness in marriage, but it wasn't designed for happiness. For it to operate properly, you've got to have virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is the problem-solving devices. If you're a believer and you get married, it's an opportunity for you to either go forward or go backwards, and you've got to have the problem-solving devices. We studied those in detail, but just to recap, three of the most important is hope. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. The second one is faith. Faith rests. You claim a promise of God, and you relax. And the greatest, of course, is agape, impersonal love. I love you. The object has no merit. The object can be obnoxious. The object can be your spouse, but you're not going to get upset about them. The Bible says, do not be bitter towards your spouse. That's a command to husbands. You love them as you love yourself, and even beyond that, a Christian husband is commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for us. Now, how in the world can you do that? You can't, but that's the goal. The goal is to have the absolute, impersonal, and personal love towards your spouse, towards your wife. And if you have that, of course, that means you have maximum Bible doctrine, because you can't execute that command without being a mature believer. And if you're a mature believer, of course, you think about your wife first. You do not, even though you have the authority over your wife, you don't boss her around, you don't use her as a punching bag, you don't do anything that is untoward towards your wife. But that's a command that requires maximum Bible doctrine on the husband's part. And we'll study what the wife's command is in a minute. But Bible doctrine is designed for your happiness, not marriage. Because two unbelievers can have some degree of happiness and go to hell. But happiness is designed for Bible doctrine, and Bible doctrine is designed for your happiness. Christ said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Well, you can't keep his commandments unless you know what they are. Point four. First command, if you're unmarried right now, is not to marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can read that for yourself, but it says, do not marry an unbeliever. So if you're contemplating marriage, make sure that the person you're going to marry, at a minimum, is a believer. Are you a believer? Now, some of them will lie to you, and they'll say, oh, yes, I'm a believer, and they're not really a believer. But you can find out if you question them closely. What I usually do is ask them, how do you go to heaven? How do you get saved? Put it back on them when you first start dating someone and find out what they think about salvation. But if you marry an unbeliever, is that your excuse to divorce the unbeliever? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that was the problem that Paul had when the Corinthians said, look, a lot of us have become believers, but our spouse refuses to believe. Should we divorce them? And Paul said, nope, you do not divorce them. It's not a green ticket for you to get out of a marriage that you want to get out of because you're a believer and they are an unbeliever. But if you are single right now, do not marry an unbeliever. Absolute prohibition. Even if you think it's the love of the century, it's against the Word of God. So you've got to choose. Do I believe in the Word of God, or am I going to marry this idiot? Well, you marry that idiot, and you're in for hell on earth. Unless, of course, God can turn cursing into blessing. We all know that. But the command right now is do not do it. Now, my personal opinion is don't marry a jealous person. Don't marry a compulsive gambler. Don't marry a drunk. Don't marry an irrational person. Don't marry someone that has a violent temper. And many people, of course, marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for sex. Men simply want to have sex every day, and they figure, well, that's what I'm going to do. And that might last for a couple of months until the honeymoon's over. But that's a drive from men, believe it or not, ladies. They just want to have sex every day, or twice a day. And so that's why they get married. Women, they want the status. They might want to have sex, but they're more impressed with status. I'm going to marry the captain of the football team, or the corporate lawyer, or the doctor. My daughter married the doctor, whatever it is. Or they want security. I will trade in whatever I have for security. And you'll see many examples of this in society. And I don't need to dwell on this. You've been around the block a couple of times, and you've seen this for yourself. Point five: marriage is a partnership. But the man is the absolute authority, senior partner in marriage. There is no shadow in the Word of God. Many people say, they don't want to use that phrase in marriage, husband and man and wife. They want to use husband and wife. And they don't want to use the phrase love, honor, and obey. They substitute something else for in modern vows for the woman to say. They don't want the obey part in there because they reject the Word of God. They say, nope, we're exactly equal. No, you're not equal. Now, of course, you're equal outside of marriage, but when you make the decision to marry, God has set up a system, and he's ordained that system. So if you don't want to comply with the system, don't get married. You're the one that said yes to that idiot. No one told you to marry him. In fact, your parents told you not to marry him, and you did it anyway. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. All your friends tried to tell you, but no, you wouldn't listen. I'm not talking to anybody in this room in particular. I don't follow you around, and I don't know if you follow me around or not, but this is just the Word of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. this basically talks about the female vis-a-vis the male. It says, but I do not allow a woman to teach. There is no such thing as a pastor teacher that's a female. If you see a pastor teacher that's a female on TV, turn the TV off, because she is against the Word of God. Now, women are natural teachers, no doubt about it. And that's the irony of it all, is that women are much better teachers than men, particularly of children. They're natural teachers, but they do not have the gift of pastor teacher. There are many, many verses. We studied this before, and a lot of women don't like this. So they just tear that page out of the Bible. They're tearing about 20 pages out of the Bible. We'll just throw that out. And God called me to do this. No, He didn't. The Bible is either all true or it's not true. You can't take out the parts that you do or don't like and make your own little Bible. That's blasphemy. So 1 Timothy 2:12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. They continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. We studied this before. We're not doing an exegesis of that passage, because on the surface it doesn't make any sense. And I agree with you, but we got to move on. It doesn't appear to say what it does say. They're not preserved through childbearing. You're preserved. You're saved. This has nothing to do with salvation. But women were designed as responders. In their souls, they are natural responders. A woman will either react or respond to her husband. But women were not designed to be in the position of authority in the marriage or as a pastor teacher. Let's look at Colossians 3, 18 to 19. So we're all in the general area. Colossians, if you're in 1 Timothy, you will go backwards to Colossians. It's one of the prison epistles. And we're backing up here. That's not too far, just a couple of pages back. So we're in Colossians 3:18. It says, wives, this is a married female, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, if you just cross out the last part of that phrase, wives, be subject to your husbands, this is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is told that if you're a wife, you're subject to the authority of your husband. He is the authority in the marriage relationship. But notice the next part, as is fitting in the Lord. If you're a Christian wife, you've got double command here. You're supposed to be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. You do your job, i.e. a wife, as unto the Lord. So even if your husband is an idiot, or is a knucklehead, or someone that's not learning Bible doctrine, you do your part as unto the Lord. You do your part as unto the Lord. And we study this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. For females that are mature, what if you're married to a believer or an unbeliever? The believer that's not mature or the unbeliever, what do you do? And it tells you exactly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, how to handle that situation. But as a Christian wife, you're supposed to be subject to your husband as if it's the Lord. And in fact, in anything in life, if you're a Christian, you do your job as unto the Lord. There's other passages. So if you're a lawyer, you be the best lawyer you can be. If you're a wife, you're being the best wife you can be. Now, this doesn't mean that you're supposed to be a punching bag, because there are legitimate causes for divorce. But most people today, the divorce, they write on there incompatibility. I've looked in the Bible over and over and over, and I don't see the word incompatibility as a lawful reason to get divorced. Not there. It's simply not there. It's a man-made fiction. If you're incompatible with your husband, that gives you no right to divorce. Your job then is to go it alone as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This means impersonal love. A husband has to have impersonal love, but of course a wife also has to have impersonal love towards her husband. But we are commanded as ones in authority, don't be bitter against them. So when they wrong you, do not react. If you're a leader, there's two things you got to have to be a good leader in any function in life. One is tremendous patience, and two is sacrifice. Husbands, you sacrifice first. If you love your wife, you put your wife above everything. You care for her. You provide for her. She's the number one person on your list of anything, of social contacts, of whatever it is in life. She is number one. So you're commanded to love your wife. Notice the woman is not commanded to love her husband. She's commanded to obey. The word is hupotasso, which is the strongest word for obedience. You're commanded to submit to the authority of your husband. Now, of course, you have to have impersonal love, obviously. But the number one command for you to be happy is to understand the concept of authority in marriage. And husbands, your number one command, of course, is not to submit to your wife, but to love your wife. Adam flunked this test. He submitted to the authority of his wife when she had the fruit in her hand, and she said, "Here, you do this." She was telling him what to do. And Adam, of course, lost his authority when he said, "Yes, dear," and took the fruit, and there we go. That was your great-granddaddy. So he fell apart. As the leader in that marriage, he should have said, "What have you done? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow God's orders, not your orders." And notice, what if Adam would have sinned first? Then could he give his wife a lawful order to eat of the fruit? And of course, you have a conflict here because she's commanded to obey, and yet she's also commanded to obey God. Now, of course, in that case, the superior authority of God, and so she would say, "No, I'm not going to do it." And that's why Eve, of course, was the one that sinned first, because we don't have that catch-22 presented to us. So husbands are commanded to love their wives and do not be embittered against them. Let's turn to Titus 3.25, and Titus is going to be right after 2 Timothy. So go back the other way, 3.25. Titus 2. Oh, I got the wrong verse in there, don't I? Do Titus 2:3. We need to make a correction. It's Titus 2:3. In your notes, it's got Titus 2:35. It's Titus 2:3. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior." This is for older women, women that are, you know, along in life a ways. I'm not going to put any age limit on this because I don't want to be lynched. But older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Older women somehow, I guess they're pegged as being malicious gossips. And a lot of older women, of course, they browbeat their husband to death, or the husband is dead or gone, and therefore they turn to this activity. This is a sin that is was plaguing this particular church. But do not be malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Don't get drunk. Don't drink a lot of booze as a sublimation, as a frantic search for happiness. Instead, you should teach what is good. Now here, they're teaching. But who are they teaching? Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. They're teaching young women how to be wives, to love their husbands. Here we have love instead of obey. To love your husbands and to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband. Subject, that's authority, to your own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Again, as a Christian woman, you do your job as unto the Lord. So here's an example where older women are commanded to teach younger women. So if you've got a mother-in-law that you don't really like to have around, you know, maybe if she has Bible doctrine, it's a good idea to have her around because she can instruct the younger women on how to do these things. So you have to be taught. Just like in the military, you don't, when you go in the military, you've got to be taught authority. Children have to be taught authority. So women in marriage have to be taught how God has set the system up. Now, so there's one example, of course, where women are commanded, older women are commanded to instruct the younger women, because you've got to be taught this information about being obedient to your husband, because it runs the counter of the old sin nature. I'm not going to be obedient to anybody. And that's the first thought that anybody has when they tell you you're under authority. You'll run across many people that don't want to join the military because, "Oh, I don't like authority. I can't listen to orders from anybody." Life is a system of authority. And this is authority. This is an authority system that God has set up. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And Ephesians is another prison epistle, so go back to Colossians. And you will hit Ephesians, just back up a little bit more. You'll bypass Philippians and hit Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start at verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." The word here is hupotasso. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, the same command. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, it's nice to have a husband that is a mature believer that will treat you with the respect, with the love, with the kindness. And I know that's what everybody wants. So be sure before you marry that person that they're on their way to maturity, or at least they're attempting to get on their way to maturity. And look at them very closely. Very closely. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Wow, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The husband has absolute authority over the wife because Christ has absolute authority over the husband. So, this is a very clear mandate to the wife to be subject to her husband. And she can get this information by going to Bible class, or she can get it from older women that have Bible doctrine, can tell her, because perhaps the younger women would not believe it if an older man told them or some man told them. But to have an older woman tell them would be something that would be beneficial to them. But the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Everything. Not just the big decisions like where are we going to live, but everything. Everything. Now you can see automatically if you've got a husband that's a tyrant or an idiot, you're in for a hell of a ride. But if you've got a husband that has integrity and virtue, it's the most wonderful experience you will ever have as a woman, because that fulfills you. You were designed to have a husband that you can respect, that you can fall under their protection, under their authority. That is the most sublime thing you can ever have on this earth as a believer, is a husband that has Bible doctrine and treats you as Christ loves the church, because the husband is commanded to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And that is requires a lot of Bible doctrine. So, that's verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Again, notice the parallel here. Husbands are commanded to love. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church. That's maximum love beyond our comprehension. So you're commanded to love your wife with that degree of love. How can you do that? You can't do it unless you have Bible doctrine as a Christian husband. Can't do it. You cannot do it. Most you can do is kind of nibble around the edges of the divine institution of marriage. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. We studied this in Peter. Washing of water with the word. You wash yourself every day with the word. So husbands, you take in Bible doctrine every day because it requires a maximum amount of patience, a maximum amount of love, a maximum amount of sacrifice to be the leader. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Of course, this is an analogy, and Christ will present the church when the old sin nature is gone as holy and blameless, and that will occur at the rapture. Verse 28, now we're back to the subject. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So we're commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and also as your own body. Would you hit your own body? Would you deny your own body food? Would you deny your own body anything? No. So you don't deny your own body those things, so do not deny them to your wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Loves himself. Now, let's go back to right across the road here to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This is for husbands and wives as we're in this wonderful relationship. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there's the key. How do you fulfill these things? You forgive each other. Your wife is not going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. And, oh, you did this to me 10 years ago, and, you know, you gave too much attention, or you got drunk, or you, or the wife went out and ran off with somebody for something when you told her not to. You know, but here's the mandate. You forgive each other. And how do you do that? That means forgive it and forget it. just as Christ, God in Christ also has forgiven you. God doesn't remember things that you do. He cleanses you immediately when you rebound, and it's gone. So that's the key to marriage. As you're going forward, as the two people are going forward, reaching maturity, because you're not going to get married at 20 or 30 and both be mature believers. It's going to be a process. But as you move forward, you forgive each other as Christ has also forgiven you. And if you can't do that, if one spouse cannot do that, it'll never work. It will collapse because they'll always bring it up. Oh, you did this to me. Oh, you did that to me. It's a new day. TTP, turn the damn page, because you can't move forward when you're looking backwards. Try it. Try to walk down the street and look backwards the whole time and see what happens. You'll crash and burn. You cannot do it. So we have some very, very strong mandates in here, very strong doctrines. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1-6 application. We've done this before, so we can go through it rather rapidly. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1-6. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, the command is what? To obey, to submit to your own husband. So that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Two categories. You have married an unbeliever for whatever reason. Maybe you didn't have any Bible doctrine when you married the idiot, but you married an unbeliever. What is the command for you to do? Divorce that person? Nope. You should be submissive to your own husband. Not to somebody else's husband. Oh, I should have married that person. Nope. To your own husband, the one you married. So that even if any of them are disobedient, so if it's an unbeliever, then to the word, in other words, they rejected the gospel, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This also applies to the negative believer that's a husband. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. Now, why are you studying your Bible tonight? Why are you listening to tapes? Why are you going to Bible class? And they will attack the pastor, they'll attack everything, they'll attack the word. And what are you supposed to do? Well, you do not respond back to them that you are a reversionist, you're an idiot, you're a moron, you're whatever it is. You simply smile and you do what Job did. You speak like someone that has no Bible doctrine and have a relaxed mental attitude, use the problem-solving devices, and read the Bible when they're not around. Listen to the tapes when they're not around. Don't play the tape in front of them because that's just like waving a red flag in front of a bull. Do it in the privacy of your own time, and you're going to have some time. God will give you the time. That beast will not be following you around 24/7. You'll have some time. They got to sleep at some point, or they got to go to work. And that's your time to listen to Bible doctrine. Because if you're doing it in front of them, you're just showing them how self-righteous you are, what a goody-goody you are. So you do it in the privacy of your own time. And therefore, you might be able to win them over by your behavior. Not by being self-righteous and rubbing it in their face that you go to Bible class and they don't. But your behavior. When they get mad, you don't get bad back. When they treat you badly, you don't treat them badly back. You do it as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. So you can be hateful to me, I'm not going to hate you back. You can be vicious to me, I'm not going to be vicious back. You can put me down in front of people, I will not put you down in front of people. Verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectable behavior. Respect, respect, respect. Respect for who? Respect for God. Respect for God. 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. It's very nice to braid the hair, to wear gold jewelry, to get all dressed up, and I appreciate when women get dressed up. But the point is here, not that you can't wear all these things. Some of these holy roller nut jobs, they don't want women to wear any makeup and got to wear, you know, sackcloths and Batman costumes and whatever it is. Not at all. It said it's good to have all these things to please your husband. Obviously, if your husband likes women that wear shorts, wear shorts. If he likes women that wear pants that clean the floor of Texas, you know, those pants at Levi's or whatever, they're not too long and they sweep the floor at Walmart when they walk through there, they wear those. You're dressing not for your for some other man. You're dressing to please your husband. Many wives say, well, my husband likes that, so I'm going to wear something different. I'll show him. You know, what are you doing? And you'll run across wives like that. They find out what you want them to wear, and they wear exactly the opposite. I'm not going to look like that. I look like trailer trash. Well, maybe that's what he likes. Maybe he likes bleach blonde hair. So wear bleach blonde hair. Well, what's it hurt you? It shows that you're not submitting to his authority. And who are you dressing for? The other girls? Yourself? Well, if you're dressing for yourself, you've got some issues. You should dress to please your husband, what he likes, as long as it's within, you know, reason. If he says go around naked somewhere, then that's obviously over the line. And it says, but, the contrast, verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, this doesn't mean you're supposed to be a mealy-mouthed little mouse that just walks around and says, yes, dear, I'll do whatever you want. No, not at all. You have your personality, you have your spirit, you have your own soul, and you should be all those things. And your husband should appreciate those things. He should find out what you like. If you like certain types of music, then he should try to get involved and like that certain type of music also. If he's a leader, if he's someone that really loves you, he's going to try to share in the things that you like. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat for your husband. In fact, just the opposite. He should try to please you and you should try to please him. But what's precious in the sight of God, that's what it's all about here. Do your duty as unto the Lord. What's precious in the sight of God? God knows that you're being treated badly. He knows that your husband has an old sin nature. He knows you have an old sin nature. But you use Bible doctrine, and this is the fruit of the Spirit. These things here, the imperishable qualities that never go away. A gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, you're trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in the Lord to handle things. You don't argue back. When they yell at you, you don't yell back. At least for not for a very long period of time. And that's what's precious in the sight of God. The fruit of the Spirit is merely taking in Bible doctrine and exhaling the mind of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Some people think that if I just have the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to try to be nice to people. It won't work. It won't work. It takes a lot of Bible doctrine. And then verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women, these are mature believers, with female types, also who hoped in God. Their hope is not in their husband. Their hope is in God. Used to adore themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. There we have that phrase permitted again. So it's woven in and out. Do it unto the Lord, be submissive to your own husband. Do it unto the Lord, obey your husband. Do it unto the Lord, obey your husband. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If your wife will not call you Lord and Master, or your person that you think you want to marry, that's not the one for you. If they don't understand this concept, it's better to leave, because once you get married, they damn sure won't understand it. At least they might fake it while you're still dating to make you marry them. But after you get married, they've got you. And then have a nice day. If they're not willing to understand this concept that you are their Lord and Master, and a lot of women don't like that. Oh, they want to hear that. Well, that's because you're not dating the right person. If you have someone that you're dating and you say, well, I'm never going to be the Lord and Master of this idiot, then why are you dating them? Why are you dating that person? If you can't say that in your soul, then don't do it. And you're the one that says yes. No one's making you say yes or no. It's up to you. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, Sarah did not obey Abraham for most of their marriage. Most of their marriage, Sarah was, Abraham, you're an idiot. I'm not obeying you. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. She was a first-class, bad word person. In fact, her name was called, it wasn't Sarah, her name was called Sarai, which means contentious one. Or we might say in the English, bitch. And that's exactly what she was. She was not a helpmate to her husband. She would never call him Lord and Master. But when she reached maturity and had Bible doctrine, then her name was same to Sarah, and that's when she said, Lord and Master. And you will become, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So by frightened by any fear means there's nothing that can happen to you as a wife when you advance in maturity and grow to Bible doctrine. You're not afraid of anything. And you don't feel degraded by calling your husband your authority. And having the MRS in front of your name doesn't degrade you, as modern feminists say, oh no, I got an MRS in there. That's degrading. Well, that's the human viewpoint. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. She's a responder. She's not, she is physically weaker, but mentally, women have the same IQ men do. But this refers to the fact that men are initiators, women are responders. A woman will either respond to her husband if she has Bible doctrine, or she will react. And a reacting woman, a woman hell hath no fury like a woman that's scorned, is a woman that is reacting. And you don't want to be anywhere near a woman that reacts, because they are not happy campers. And of course, what are they reacting to? Well, I'm reacting to my husband's an SOB. No, you're reacting to the fact you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, because it's a test. And there's ways to win your husband over. We just covered that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So, if someone was weaker, she's a responder. Since she is a woman, women were designed to be responders, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you're married to someone, and you have a prayer life, and you have an unhappy marriage, where you're always fighting like cats and dogs, prayers don't go anywhere, because most of the time you're out of fellowship. Because the fact that you're fighting like cats and dogs means you're out of fellowship. You're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at, let's go back to our notes here in marriage, point 5A. The husband delegates authority to her. Now, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31 is a wonderful verse. We've looked at this before. It talks about the perfect wife. In fact, let's read that again, because men, we'd all like to get the perfect wife. And here she is. So Proverbs, just hit Psalm, which is the middle of your Bible, and then go up. Proverbs chapter 31. So, you know, you might think that the New Testament here is talking about women being doormats and can't do anything and have to tremble there and yes, dear, and Lord, Master, and all this stuff. Here is a magnificent woman that has maximum Bible doctrine. Verse 31. Chapter 10. An excellent wife. Who can find? Well, God can bring it to you. You don't even have to look. If you are taking in Bible doctrine, this applies both ways, God will put that person right in front of you. But if you don't have the capacity to understand or appreciate them, it won't do you any good. Even if it's the right woman, the perfect mate for you, marriage is not just about finding the right person, it's being the right person. For an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Well, what a wonderful thing to have a wife that you trust in all things. You trust her to do all the functions that a wife is supposed to do. And you don't have to watch her. You don't have to worry about her. She will not turn away. Her affections won't be turned by, you know, John Travolta or whoever the latest little person is running around. She will be devoted to you entirely. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. In other words, she's just not staying at home all day eating bonbons. She's either raising kids or she's got a job outside of the marriage. So if there's no kids, there's no reason for a woman to stay at home, in my opinion. If there's no kids, she ought to be doing something. So this wife here is doing something, and we'll discover she has children as well. She looks for wool and flax. In other words, she's looking around for something to do. What can I do? In this case, she's got wool and flax. It works with her hands in delight. She's happy in her job. She doesn't feel demeaned to be the wife or a worker. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So she has maidens, which means they're well off. They have servants. But she is serving the servants. And a good, today we don't have that system, but you have employers. Employers that have virtue, they get up and they're the first one at the factory. They don't come in at, you know, 11 o'clock while the factory's going, hungover. They're there at 6 o'clock opening up the door and greeting the workers when they come in with a cup of coffee and a donut. So, same thing with the wife. She is working for her servants. She considers a field and buys it. Here she's making judgments. Well, I'm going to buy a piece of property. And therefore she takes that into her, you know, she goes out and buys it. After consultation, I'm sure, with her husband. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she makes her own earnings and she's planting a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, which is Bible doctrine, and makes her arms strong. That's what makes you strong is doctrine. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She senses that her gain is good. She understands the production of Bible doctrine. She understands that by doing these things, that blessing will follow. 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasped the spindle. These are sewing instruments that I'm not too familiar with, but apparently in the ancient world you could make these types of activities and do them yourself. 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Now, these are people that are truly needy. These are poor that are poor because there's no opportunity. These aren't bums on the side of the highway with cardboard signs that are able-bodied people walking up and down the road when McDonald's is hiring next door. These are people that are truly needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her households are clothed with scarlet. So in other words, the snow is hard times. Snow is cold, snow is hard times, desolate, nothing there. No, we're clothed with robes, we're royalty, scarlet, we've saved up stuff, we penny save, penny earn, that type of stuff. She has divine establishment principles in her soul. She understands capitalism. She understands capitalism, but she also understands charity. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. The gates is the place where Bible doctrine is taught, and it's also where people talked about proclamations from the king. So her husband is a member of the community that everybody knows, and of course one of the reasons they know him is because of the fantastic virtue of his wife. When he sits among the elders of the land. 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. So again, she's engaged in capitalism. And supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. She has no fear about the future, like Job. Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord takes it all away. I still got Bible doctrine. I still got the Lord. I haven't lost the Lord. I might have lost my spindles and my wool and stuff, but I haven't lost the Lord. And testing will come to this woman, as it does to all mature believers. And she will lose something. Something will strike her right to her soul, and then she will have her test. What will I do now? Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom. That's the reflection of Bible doctrine. When she says something, people want to listen to her because she's reflecting Bible doctrine. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. 27, she looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. We studied this before in the New Testament, where an idle person sits around all day because they don't have a job, and they gossip, and they malign, and they cause nothing but trouble. God set up work, and everybody should work. If you don't work, you don't eat. So the poor here are truly poor. There's simply no opportunities for them to work. But anyway, she does not eat the bread of idleness. Verse 28, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, as he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So many daughters, in other words, there are other wives that do noble things, but you are the best of the best. And every husband should think that about his wife. His wife is the best of the best. It's not like, oh, I should have married Susie Q back in high school. No, your wife is the best of the best. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Well, that's true. Charm can be deceitful and beauty is vain because many women simply operate on their charm and their beauty. That's it. That's all they got going for them, which is it. But one day it will be gone, and when it's gone, when the facade of beauty and charm is gone, what remains is a vicious soul that's in a frantic search for happiness and has rejected Bible doctrine, and they will die the sin unto death. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What motivates her to do all these things? Her wonderful husband? We haven't heard much about the husband, have we? We just heard to him, oh my goodness, I got a great wife. Not much about him. Because she is doing this for the Lord. She fears, she respects the Lord. That's what motivates her. She could have a bad husband or a good husband. She's still doing this thing for her household based on the Bible doctrine in her soul, and she shall be praised. She shall receive rewards in time and eternity. She could be a 4-star general in eternity with vast areas of the universe, and her so-called husband can be a nitwit, one private E1 with nothing, no rewards at all, and that's it. So the fact that you are submissive to your husband now in time doesn't mean anything about your rewards in eternity. That's how you get your rewards in eternity, by following the Word of God, not by saying, I want my rights. And of course, the modern thing in today is women want their rights. They want to do this, they want to do that, they want to go to Ranger school, they want to join the Spurs, or whatever it is. You know, it's just not going to happen without making accommodations that are outside of reality. So give her the product of her hands and let her work. Let her works praise her in the gates. So in the gates is where Bible doctrine is taught, and basically it means the society, everybody knows about her. You have tremendous impact in time, and you have even far greater impact in eternity. Because angels, as we studied last time, are watching every move you make. We studied last time that they lean down and look at you with intense interest. And the person they're most intense about are believers that are growing toward maturity. And what is the meat for Satan? What does Satan love to tear up? We studied this in 1 Peter. He goes around like a roaring lion, and his favorite meat is a Christian marriage. He loves to break it up and destroy it. And his second favorite meat, of course, is any believer that's learning Bible doctrine. Point B. Since the woman is a responder, Genesis 3:16. Let's go to Genesis 3:16. As we studied a lot in the New Testament, let's go back to the beginning of the Bible and see what it says about the woman. Genesis 3:16. This is kind of interesting. This is after God gave Adam and Eve the trial. He gave them the trial after they sinned. And he said, guilty, guilty. And then he pronounced sentence on them. It says 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. So this is one of the curses that's associated with the fall of man, that the women will have great pain in childbirth. Then it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, your desire shall be for your husband. Her desire is to rule her husband. This is not the nice little verse where it says your desire shall be to be under the authority of your husband. No woman wants to. You're not as a little girl say, well, I desire to be under the absolute authority of a husband. That's not there. The capacity is there because you're a responder, but you've got to be taught this by one, as we studied the older women, and of course by Bible doctrine. But your desire, actually, you want to rule the husband. But he will rule over you. God said, nope, he is the authority over you. You're not the authority over him. And I've set up this system of authority to demonstrate to Satan in the angelic conflict, that systems of authority, even in this concept of marriage, which was the first concept that God set up between Adam and Eve, they can work. They can work. And it's all about, life is all about systems of authority. And marriage is just one example. Employer, employee, system of authority. Teacher, student, system of authority. And so, traffic light, you driving in a car, system of authority. There's authority everywhere in life. And a person that rejects authority will have a very unhappy life. So, since the woman is a responder, she should respond to who? Her husband. When he is present, that's Song of Solomon, and I've got necking in there. And when he is absent, Song of Solomon 3:1. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is highly erotic. If you read it in the original, and I'm not good in the original, but even you can read it in the King James, and it talks about all sorts of wonderful things that the Baptists hardly ever go to Song of Solomon. Okay, Song of Solomon is you find Ecclesiastes, you're getting close. It's after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There it is. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 3:1. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the woman speaking. On my bed, night after night, I sought him, whom my soul loves. This is soul love in your soul. I sought him, but did not find him. Your husband is absent. I must arise now and go about the city. And it goes on and on and on. And until I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. So when you're absent, when your husband's absent, you don't think about anything except for him. When he's present, you want to engage. And of course, the physical contact, look at Song of Solomon 2:6. We can just cast our eyes over there. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. So that's the husband. That's what happens when you're present. Because sex is merely a manifestation of the soul love between a man and a woman. It's the manifestation of soul love between a man and a woman. And as we studied before, in sex, there are no prohibitions in what people want to do as couples in sex. Whatever they mutually agree on is fine and dandy. 5C. Now, what's the husband supposed to do? He's supposed to protect her femininity and control her, as we say here, her ill-temperedness. When he is present, he's a banner. He protects her. Your job is to protect your wife from the wolf at the grocery store that's trying to hit on her, or from whatever it is. And of course, when he's absent, she stays. He stays in her soul always. You make sure that she is in your soul and you're in her soul, vice versa. Verse D. A woman uses her own volition to surrender her freedom. So this is the irony is, you women, you use your own volition to surrender your freedom in marriage. If you don't want to surrender your freedom, then don't get married. If you want to follow the Word of God and what they say about marriage, then it's here before you. If you want to follow your own ideas and what society says, have a nice day. It's your choice. If she has married a mature believer, male, and she is a mature believer, she does not desire to be a free agent. If you marry a mature believer, male, and you're a mature believer, you don't want to be single. You don't want to be unmarried. You're perfectly happy in the situation that you find yourself in. You surrender your freedom for something that's far, far better. If the woman's a mature believer and her husband is not, she still does not desire to be free as she follows God's mandates. And God's mandates is, do your job as under the Lord. You still do not desire to be free, even if you've married a loser. Because you might be able to turn that loser around. And so your testimony in your little life is that I married an idiot, I did it all by myself, and now I've got this person. Well, that's your lot in life. That's your testimony in life in the angelic conflict. And God will demonstrate to the angelic beings that even though you are now a mature believer, married to a knucklehead, that you are doing it as an individual witness, not a corporate witness, but the marriage stayed together because of your integrity. And therefore, that's a great and fantastic witness. And who knows, you might turn it around, as it said in 1 Peter chapter 3. You might be able to turn it around. And this is vice versa also for the male. But when a woman reacts to a male, it's much harder. Because once she breaks camp, it's hard for her to reinstitute and get back. She would have to learn Bible doctrine and get back in a very crash course of the Word of God. Because if she's going to reject your authority, that means she's rejected Bible doctrine. She's rejected the command to stay married, to obey your husband. And if she rejects God, she's certainly not going to give second thought to you. Because if you can turn against God, a fortiori, you can easily turn against your husband. So this requires maximal Bible doctrine in her soul. And again, we've put the verses here, 1 Peter 3, 1-6, and Ephesians 4, 32. Forgive each other as Christ forgave. That's the key to a successful marriage. The man is commanded to love his wife as his own body, and as Christ. We already covered that. Point six. Finding your proper mate is a gift from the grace of God. No one earns it. There's the verses you can look up. Proverbs 12:4, Proverbs 18:22, Proverbs 19:14, Colossians 3:19, Ephesians 5:31. You can't buy someone's love. Song of Solomon 8-7. Well, how do you know if you've got the proper mate? First of all, they will arouse your soul first. Song of Solomon 1:7, 3:1, 8:6. Many members of the opposite sex can arouse your lust, but do they arouse your soul? Now, they can't arouse your soul unless you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, because if you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, you say, wow, you're physically attractive, but what's really attractive is that you reflect Bible doctrine. I can see it in you. Coming out of me, I can see it in you. And therefore, that's what attracts you. 1 Corinthians 7:9 compared with Song of Solomon 8:6-7. And if you're both mature, you both recognize it. Song of Solomon 6:3, 7:10. Love, of course, has to come from the free will of the mate. That which is not freely given isn't worth having. Song of Solomon 3:4. Now, point seven. God has set a fixed amount of time for category 2 love, which is marriage. Ecclesiastes 3:8. There's a fixed amount of time that he set aside for it. Doesn't mean it's going to last your entire life, but there is a set of time when you will have marriage. Now, certain functions in your volition can destroy or shorten this time. That's true. Adultery, promiscuity, those things can shorten the time that you would have normally otherwise had in marriage. Point eight, category 2 love can produce a total rapport type soul love that is protective and soul sustaining. We studied that verse already about the soul. They look for the soul. Song of Solomon 1:13, 4:6 and Song of Solomon 2:4. Category 2 love is used to illustrate a relationship with God. Israel, Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel 23, all those chapters. And with the church, Ephesians 5:23-33. Marriage is used as an illustration of Christ and the church. And that's the illustration that God chose to use. The church, we respond to God. As a female responds to her husband, we members of the church respond to the Word of God. Or we react to the Word of God. We reject it. As a female rejects her husband, she will reject him or she'll respond to him. She'll react to him or she'll respond to him. We do the same thing. We either respond to Bible doctrine or we react and reject Bible doctrine. Point 10, middle attitude sins can attack marriage. 1 John 5:18, Song of Solomon 8:6-7. Jealousy can destroy the love in a marriage. And of course, jealousy is a mental attitude sin. A woman must be taught to love. We study that in Titus 2:4, Proverbs 21:9, and Proverbs 21:19. And we studied Genesis 3:16, where the woman actually desires to control her husband. And they still do. Verse 12. Only category 2 love fulfills each partner. Everything else is a cheap substitute. Norms and standards in the soul, they match. Gives reality to your romantic dreams. We all have romantic dreams. Provides a fragrance of memory when they're gone. Song of Solomon 1:13 and 4:6. Provides and stimulates as all good sex comes from this. All good sex is going to come from the category 2 love that fulfills each person. And then, of course, I've got Song of Solomon 8:6-7 here, and you can read that and study that for yourself. Point 13, Christian marriages are not designed for happiness, as we've noted. It's an opportunity for the couple to be corporate witnesses of the angelic conflict. So, you can be a witness in the angelic conflict, a corporate witness. So there's special rewards for a corporate witness. You get your individual rewards for reaching maturity as an individual, but you get another special award if you can both hack it out through marriage and reach maturity, and that's a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. So it's not just a marriage, but you're engaged in a corporate witness to demonstrate to Satan, even though you broke up the first marriage, Adam and Eve, you didn't break up this one. 14, problems, personality conflicts, legalism, moral degeneracy. If your spouse is into religion, you're in for a hell of a ride, because they're not just neutral towards Bible doctrine. They want to count the beads and eat the sweet tarts and jump up and down 3 times and wave incense and holy rollers and singing songs and clapping hands and mowing grass and all the other playpen activities. That's where they think the church is. That's what they think the church is, and that's called legalism. It's moral degeneracy. Moral degeneracy is worse than immoral degeneracy in many cases, because they're self-righteous. Unfaithfulness, that's immoral degeneracy. You can be unfaithful socially, where you turn your attention to another person. Males and females can do this. Well, she's just at work, and I just wanted to talk to her. We're just going out for a drink, and we have such a great time talking about that particular thing at work. And I talk to her a couple times a day, but that doesn't really matter. You're socially unfaithful. Socially unfaithful. Your wife should be the number one person in your soul. You talk to your wife. And if they don't want to talk to you that much, then find a way to engage them. Then do your job as unto the Lord. It's not an opportunity for you, because they won't talk to you, to go talk to some other fluffy-headed female that's walking out there somewhere. And that goes to the ladies as well. Oh, my husband won't talk to me, so I'm going to call up my old boyfriend, and he'll talk to me indefinitely. Of course he will. Because he's a loser. And any man that will talk to another man's wife is a loser. They have no integrity in their souls whatsoever. Even if, oh, that's my best friend. You know, that doesn't matter. That's somebody else's wife, and vice versa. So ladies, if you're hanging around with a married man and we're just talking, we're just friends, you are in for deep trouble. So it goes two ways. It goes two ways. Lack of concentration. Your spiritual growth, why aren't I growing spiritually? Because you don't concentrate, you don't meditate on Bible doctrine. You just don't hear it and say, well, that's it, I got done my little trick for the day. You meditate on this stuff, you concentrate on it, you breathe it into your souls. Last thing you think about before you go to bed, the first thing you think about when you wake up should be your Creator and what He has to say and what He wants you to do. But in marriage, lack of concentration on the other person. Lack of reciprocity. There's no rapport. The initial attractiveness departs, and that will happen, called old age. Unhappily married women always get pushy and gossipy. If they're unhappily married, they're pushy and gossipy. They seek satisfaction stimulation by social unfaithfulness. Eve and the snake. Eve apparently just wasn't happy, so she had to start talking to this stranger, which was the snake. And that's what strangers are ever since. They're snakes. I, unhappily married man, seek substitutes or stimulation or sublimation. I'll go into the bottle because my wife doesn't understand me, or I'll go off to talk to other women or do something else, or I'll just play golf all day long. At least I don't have to hear her. So I'll go out and do something else all day long. Verse 15. Application of love to the single person. Right man and right woman was designed by God for you in eternity past if you're a believer. Genesis 2, 18 to 22, Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. But you can only be realized, you can only appreciate it, you can only understand it if you're a mature believer. Again, God has set a time aside for category 2 love. There are rare exceptions. Matthew 19, 12, 1 Corinthians 9, 5, where you might be a eunuch. You might be single all your life, as Paul was. And those are rare exceptions where there is nobody designed for you to get married to. That's not your witness in life. E. Fornication is a cheap substitute in order to gratify a biological or emotional urge. Notice I put the word urge, not need. It's not a need. You will not die. It's an urge. It's a very strong biological urge, very strong emotional urge, but it's an urge. Unchecked, it can destroy your capacity. We study that in Proverbs chapter 5, how if you engage in maximum fornication or maximum adultery, it will eat up your soul, and you will no longer be capable of having normal sex with your wife or enjoying anything associated with marriage. Now, if you have engaged in these types of activities in the past, you rebound and you move forward, and you can rebuild your capacity, because many people discover the Word of God after they've led a very party-styled life, let's just put it that way. And but it's not too late for you. As long as you're alive and you want to get positive to Bible doctrine, you can do it. But the problem is, when you engage in these activities, you build up a lot of scar tissue on your soul. And you got to wash that scar tissue out. You just don't go for pop, oop, now I'm back, and all this is gone. Because when you engage in activities that are outside of God's mandate, i.e. fornication, i.e. adultery, you build up scar tissue on your soul, and therefore, even if you meet the right person, you would not be able to enjoy them or recognize them or have anything to do with them. You would not have a happy marriage because you've destroyed your capacity. You've destroyed your capacity to enjoy sex. And God designed sex. He wants you to have fun, but He designed it only in marriage, period. Not outside of marriage. And that's just the way it is. That's what the Word of God says. I realize society doesn't say that, but society hasn't said that for a long time. And you want to do that, you want to play with fire, you will get burned. Because you have part two. Unbelievers will get burned because they'll destroy their capacity. Believers will get burned because it says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." And that's everybody in this room if you're a believer. And He will deal with you. So, you flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, 18. That means, what does that mean? Do not put yourself in situations that are conducive to your area of weakness. So if you understand that you like to have, you know, you like to fornicate, then don't go to the places where you're going to be able to pick up somebody at the bar or wherever, or at the church, wherever it is. Because some people go to church to fornicate. They find some nice person there and cut them out of the herd and fornicate and go off to another church and find somebody else and cut them out of the herd and fornicate because they find that, oh, well, I'm a nice Christian, and therefore you're a nice Christian girl, and therefore, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so that happens. So it can happen anywhere. But the point is that understand these are urges and understand that God has designed someone for you. And if you wait on the Lord will deliver. God will deliver. If you wait on the Lord will deliver. Our last passage is going to be in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. So you know I have a new Bible here, and Jeremiah is long. Where is it? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, And this is God speaking absolute truth. When it says, thus saith the Lord, this is absolute truth. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. These are all the attributes of human celebrityship. If you're smart, if you're strong, if you have money, don't even talk about those things. They're not worthy boasting about. 24, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's Bible doctrine. You understand the Bible doctrines and you know the Bible doctrines. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That means mercy. He will forgive and forget. Justice. God will administer justice and righteousness. Remember, we're saved because we have the justice of God. And when God advances believers to maturity, it's a function of his justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What does God delight in? He delights in people that boast in the fact that they have Bible doctrine. And therefore, if you have Bible doctrine, God can bless you with fantastic blessings, both in time, as marriage is one of those blessings, and in eternity. And for the Christian to have a marriage, it's a corporate witness that God desires for Christians to achieve. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.